Last week, we began our series looking at the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And we explored the issue that this isn't just referring to the blatant worship and praise of a foreign deity. While it certainly includes that idea, right? God obviously doesn't want us to be worshiping something as a god. We're not supposed to be, right, singing or praising or living for false gods. But this command also addresses the more subtle acts of worship as well. And I defined false god as anything that we have elevated to a higher place than God in our lives. That is indeed a false god. Anything that I have elevated to a higher place than God in my life is indeed a false god. And here's the thing. The elevation of something other than God is revealed not so much by what we say, but by what we do. Right? It's not a matter, because nobody would be like, yeah, I do that, right? No, it's not revealed so much by what we say, but it's revealed by what we do, how we prioritize our life, what our calendars would look like, how we live our lives is ultimately going to be a reflection of what is the ultimate priority in our life. And anything that gets elevated higher than God has become a god in our life. Now, we can get all caught up in the rules and the regulations, right? And I certainly don't want us to do that. I mentioned last week that we need to have a proper mentality, a proper mindset when it comes to the Ten Commandments. If you're here and you have an authority issue, then you know what? The commandments is going to be something that you can be like, yeah, don't tell me what to do. That's not what God's doing here. Some of us, maybe you grew up in a home where you know, dad was an authority figure, or a teacher was an authority figure, or some authority figure in your mind just kind of was so oppressive that anything that they asked you to do was always for their own good, their own benefit. And so the idea of commandments or rules brings up something in you that says, no, I don't want to be told what to do. I want to tell you, your Heavenly Father is not like that one bit. That's not why God has given us the Ten Commandments. God has given us the Ten Commandments so that we can remain free or from the bondage that we would normally end up in, because man will always drift towards bondage. And so God's commandments are given to us because he loves us, because he wants us to walk in freedom. And as I said last week, freedom is not the freedom to do anything you want. Freedom is freedom to live as God designed you to live. And there's nothing more freeing than that. And so God has created boundaries, if you will. God has put lines in along the highway of life for us to stay within, to avoid the accidents, right? To avoid getting back into bondage. And these lines that God has put in place for us are there so that we can remain in the freedom that God wants us to. God wants to bless you. God wants you to walk in the joy and the freedom that he brings, and he wants you to have a sense of fulfillment, of hope, and joy in this life. And he has given us the recipe, if you will, through these and many other commands of the scripture, where he'll say, if you walk this way, it will go well with you. If you do not, it won't. And so it's not the picture of a God who's trying to withhold from us, but it's a God who wants to bless us and wants us to walk in the freedom that he's designed for us to walk in. It is motivated by love and not by some foreign God who just gets his kicks out of everybody walking to the same beat. That's not it at all. We saw the children of Israel had just come out of bondage under Egypt, and God was saying, here's how you're going to stay out of bondage. And we find ourselves then in the Ten Commandments. And so last week we looked at, you shall have no other gods before me. Today we move to our second commandment, which on first glance may appear to be very much like the first commandment, right? You shall not make any other idols. It's really kind of hard to draw a clear distinction between those two, because they're very much intertwined, and I think that there's a reason for that. And I pray that with the help of the Holy Spirit, I can cut through that with the scalpel of his word. If you have your Bibles, let's turn together to Exodus chapter 20, or if you're on your iPod and or your Bible app, that's okay too. Don't give each other like the evil look if you see somebody pull up their iPad, Bible iPad. Free each other up from that. If that person's on Facebook or texting, that's between them and God, right? It's okay to use your Bible app in here, right? I personally like the turning of a page, but hey, man, whatever works, whatever floats your boat, right? So Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Do you get the sense that God is kind of serious about what he says? Right? He's saying, I am the Lord God. Listen, what we see here on display is God saying, don't have any idols before me because I am a jealous God. I am the only one worthy of being worshipped. I am the only one that deserves your undivided attention. And God took it so serious and says, and if you fail to do that, I will bring punishment not only upon you, but upon generations after you. But for those who obey my commandment, he says, my steadfast love will be on display for you. If you walk the way in which I called you to walk, it will go well with you. If you choose not to do that, it will not go well with you. The command is clear. You shall not have any idols before me. What we see taught all throughout the scriptures is that the worship of God is to be spiritual, not material. Since God is spiritual, there was no material representation that could possibly resemble God. How can we worship a God who is spirit with tangible things? To make an idol of God like something in the sky or the earth, which was created by God, was forbidden by God because, again, for the reason of using his own words, he's a jealous God. He's like, I'm not going to share my glory. I'm not going to share my worship with things that I created with the span of my hand. They're not worthy of that. So we see we are to put away our idols because God is a jealous God. Additionally, the danger of using false representations of God was that it would produce a distorted picture of his true nature. I mean, think about it. What is it? What possibly can we designate as an appearance of God that wouldn't take away from the true essence of who he is? There is nothing. Nothing can rightly and fully clarify all that God is, all that consists of his very nature. Now, there's a lot of angles that we could tackle this, and this morning I can highlight the obvious ones. That I think if we were to have a discussion group, I mean, the obvious idols of money, right, of wealth, of greed, those things can become idolatry in our life. Things like our possessions, right, our careers, our relationships, right, the many vices that we medicate ourselves with, right, whether it's drugs or alcohol or sexual perversion or food or whatever those things are. These are things that are clearly taught throughout the scripture that we don't want to give into these areas of idolatry. And I think I'd be kind of singing to the choir this morning and saying, you know, listen, we need to steer clear from these. Everybody gets it. We shouldn't do that. Right? I mean, we know, obviously, that's not something. Those are the things that are clearly going to get into the way of my pursuit of God. They're certainly going to bring me right back into the bondage of Egypt that I was called to come out of. And that's not what God wants for me. And so this morning, I'm not going to spend too much time there. I want to kind of consider this perhaps from a different angle this morning. And for those of you who have been around, you know I like to do that, right? I don't like to state the obvious. Let's kind of look a little deeper and see what we perhaps can learn from that. We saw last week that after Moses was on the mountain with God for 40 days, the Israelites became impatient, right? And they made an idol out of a calf, right, made of gold. And we see a beautiful picture of that. Steve Snipes created a beautiful set for us. And so we see that the people of God become impatient with Moses being gone for this time. And so they go and they make an idol made out of gold. And it infuriates God, which is completely understandable. I mean, you think about what God has done for these people just in the very recent days and months. How God delivered them from the hand of Egypt. After 450 years of their cries, finally God, through miraculous intervention, sets the people free. And now he takes them out of there and he leads them with a cloud by day and a fire by night. He provides food for them by providing fresh manna from heaven. We see God turning bitter water and making it sweet. And we see God just supernaturally providing for his people and putting on display his care and his tender love for them. And after just 40 days of impatience, the people of God choose to create their own plan of salvation, their own way of getting to God. You see, to break this down this morning, what I want to highlight is God is forbidding here is the usage of something material or tangible that represents God as an attempt to draw us closer to God. You see, what was infuriating God so much about the idol that created, and I'll deal with that in a moment, was not just the idol itself, but the motivation behind it. It was their means by way to get to God. And God had clearly laid out for them the way in which they were to approach him. And they took it upon themselves to create this golden image as a means to get to God. To really break this down, what God is forbidding, again, is the usage of something tangible or material that represents God as an attempt to draw us closer to God. This is idolatry in the truest sense of the word. Now, it is distinct from the first command in that in the first one, we are not to place any gods before the true God. This is a restriction to refrain from using any image, a carving, a piece of jewelry, or any method as a means by which we approach God. First one is that we are to steer clear from having false gods. Second one is we are to steer clear of any means by which we would approach God. I want to define idolatry as anything we put our dependence on as a means of fulfillment or a way to reach God. Let me repeat that, because it's critically important for us to fully understand where I'm going with this morning. Idolatry is anything that we put our dependence on, look, as a means. Everybody say as a means. As a means, because this is extremely important. Idolatry is anything we put our dependence on as a means of fulfillment or even as a means of approaching God. Now, here's where it's a little bit closer to home. What are some things that we look to as a means by which we get closer to God? Because here's the deal. Jesus is the only means by which we can get closer to God. There is no other way. There is one mediator, the scripture says, between God and man. It's the man, Christ Jesus. And so you see, anything that we put in that direct path between me and Jesus becomes our means. And anything that we put in that path that becomes our means, I submit to you, is idolatry. Because there is no other way for us to get to God, to find significance, fulfillment, and relationship. There is no other way other than Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at some scripture together and we'll kind of unpack a little bit further. Isaiah chapter 66. What a great passage of scripture that I think addresses what God's looking for. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, it says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you will build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. I love this passage of scripture. What God is saying here is that he's not looking for a temple to reside in, although God gave them instructions on how the temple was to be built. God was not looking for sacrifices, although he even gave them instruction on how sacrificial offerings were to be taken care of. He wasn't looking for a system that was in place in order for them to approach God. What he's saying here, he's looking for a heart that is broken and humble. Yes, I love this because what this does, this passage does, is it defines for me how I can impress God. How many want to impress God? Man, we get so caught up in trying to impress people. You know what? If there's anybody I want to impress, it's God. If there's anybody I want to hear those words from that I'm proud of you, it's God. He is the one. He is the one that I want to draw all of my assurance and my security and my significance from. And see, what this is really, that is the essence of this question that God is asking and then answering for us in Isaiah chapter 6. He says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What will you do that will impress me? How are you going to impress me? What can you give me as an act of worship? What can you present to me that will get my attention? We know God wasn't looking for sacrifices. We know God wasn't looking for gold. We know God wasn't looking for temples, because these are all things that while God even instructed them, they were created by the hands of man. And what God is saying is, that's not the stuff that's going to impress me. That's not the stuff that's going to get my attention. This is the one in whom I will look. The one who is broken and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. What God is saying here is, I care not about your religious displays. I want you. I want relationship with you. Do you want to impress me? Then give me you in brokenness and who trembles at my word. It's about relationships. It's what God was looking for. Now, we see that in the Old Testament. We certainly see what God is looking for in the New Testament as well. Here is Jesus. He's on his way to Galilee. He chooses to go the long way to Galilee by way of Samaria because there was a meeting to be had. There was a woman who needed to be set free. And so Jesus is now in Samaria, and he goes to draw water, and he meets with his intended target. The woman at the well. If you have your Bibles, let's turn there to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. A woman from Samaria, verse 7, and a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. And look, and he would have given you living water. Now, Jesus just introduces something that made it very clear he has something that she does not have. You would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. She didn't get it. She didn't get it. No, she was not blonde, Dad. I can't believe you said that. My wife would be offended. It's just wrong, isn't it? You can deal with him later. Sorry. I know. I just dug myself into a hole. I'm going to have a hard time getting out of it. It was actually Tom Horch that said that. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? She said, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us that well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks this water, the water she's referring to, whoever drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, he'll never be thirsty again. For the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Wow. She's realizing, wait a minute, that this discussion has just moved from my material needs to the deepest need of my life. He's offering something that is not going to just quench my thirst at the moment, but will quench my thirst for all of eternity. And the woman said to him, verse 15, sir, give me this water, that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And then Jesus does what Jesus does. He says to her, go and get your husband. Tell him to come here. And the woman said, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said to her, well, you're right in saying you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands. And the man that you're with now is not your husband. And then she says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Oh. And then she goes into, hey, if you're a religious man, can I bring up a religious issue? She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, Jesus said, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What an incredible scene that we see unfold before us. What a great interaction between Jesus and this woman at the well. And what this woman does when she realizes that she is speaking to just more than just an ordinary person, she realizes she's speaking at best in her mind to a prophet we know is so much more than a prophet. But she brings up a religious debate that has taken place for hundreds of years between the Jews and the Samaritans. And it had to do with the location of worship. And she said, you know, the Jews say that worship needs to take place in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans say that worship needs to take place in the mountain. Which is it, Jesus? You see, here's the deal. She was caught up in the location of worship. Jesus, there's been a problem. You see, people are dividing over this. There's conflict over this. There's worry over this. What's the answer, Jesus? You see, they're all trying to worship the same God. They're trying to come to Jehovah God. They're telling us that unless you're worshiping in Jerusalem, you're not truly worshiping God. The Samaritans are saying that if you're not worshiping on the mountain, you're not fully worshiping God. Which is it? And Jesus says, you don't get it. You're too caught up in the way you're worshiping. And you forgot who you're worshiping. And Jesus said, here's the deal. It's not about where you worship. It's about how you worship. True worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. You can worship him in Jerusalem. You can worship on a mountain. You can worship him at Starbucks. True worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. And you see, what these religious people were doing was they were upholding a system of belief that became the means by which they could worship God. And their desire for a location was nothing less than idolatry. Because they did not say that they said worship could not take place unless they were at a specific location. And God and Jesus is saying to him, no, you got it all wrong. It's not about where. It's about how. It's about you and your Father. Anything that gets in the way of that is idolatry. So let me pull it together a little bit. The first commandment is about who we worship. You shall worship no other gods before me. The first commandment is about who we worship. And the second commandment has to do with the way or the means by which we worship. Idolatry is when we hold up an object, a design, a style, or a ritual as a means to express our worship. Now, some of those things can be okay to be in the arena of worship, but the moment it becomes a means of worship, we have crossed the line into idolatry. That's what the children of Israel did. Consider what took place. Here is Moses. He's on the mountain. Moses was God's prescription for the people of God. That was the way in which they were going to hear from God. That's the way God set it up. Here's how it's going to happen. And now Moses is gone for 40 days, and they get antsy, and they come up with a plan of their own. And so they create this golden image. Now, I submit to you that this was not a God to them. This was their means to get to God. The same God that they had been under all those other years. They knew no other God. They knew no other way. They had been under the care of Jehovah. They knew when they heard of God, they had seen clearly on display the awesomeness and the person of God on display. It wasn't like they changed teams. But they changed the means by which to get to him. And it wasn't what God prescribed. And it was idolatry. Can I tell you this morning that prayer can become idolatry? You say, well, Pastor, wait a second. Did you just say that? I'm telling you, prayer can become idolatry. The moment that I think that prayer is my means of relationship with God, I have elevated prayer higher than the person of Jesus Christ, and I have stepped into the arena of idolatry. Does that mean we shouldn't pray? Of course not. We need to be people of prayer. Prayer is the way in which we communicate with the loving God, but there is one mediator between God and man, and it's the man Christ Jesus. And the moment that we comfort ourselves with the fact that everything is good between me and God because I pray, you have stepped into an area of idolatry because you are holding up a biblical practice as a means to relationship with God. Bible study can become idolatry. Now, I love to study the Word of God. I just leave me alone and just turn me loose. I love to study the Word of God. But the moment that I feel like I'm justified, that I'm okay in my walk with God because I study the Bible, I have elevated Bible study up to a level of idolatry. Anybody could study the Bible. Hitler was a student of the Bible. The scripture says that Satan knows the word of God and trembles at his word. So the moment that we hold up Bible study even as a means between my relationship with God, I have elevated a biblical practice up to a level of idolatry. Now again, this doesn't mean we shouldn't pray. This doesn't mean we shouldn't read our Bibles. It means that we need to understand that these are expressions of worship, not the grounds by which we have relationship with God. These are expressions of worship, not the grounds of worship. You say, Pastor, is that a distinction without a difference? No, that's a huge difference between the two. One has to do with doing these things for acceptance from God, which is wrong. That's idolatry. And the other has to do with doing these things because I already have acceptance from God. One is a response from my acceptance of God, and the other one is my attempt, my religious attempt at getting acceptance from God. And listen, the only way you and I will ever get acceptance from God is by putting our trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. When I've done that and I've secured that, then what that ought to do and ought to create in me is a response that says, I want to pray. I want to read my scriptures. I want to exercise the spiritual disciplines, not to gain acceptance, but because I have acceptance. All of our Christian disciplines can become idolatry if we use them as a means of getting God's approval. and not as a response of God's approval. The moment we comfort ourselves with what we do as a means by which we have relationship with God, we are holding that exercise as an act of idolatry. And you know what? The same goes for church as well. The same goes for service. See, well, I must be okay with God because I'm helping out. I said, Pastor, you just asked everybody to be involved in ushering. Yes, I did. I don't want you to be ushering as your means of relationship with God. I want you to be ushering because you have a relationship with God. Do you see the difference? It is huge. It is huge. But there's too many Christians, I'll be honest with you, that comfort themselves with their involvement in the church. They get so caught up in their involvement in the church that Jesus is like all the way over here saying, hey, remember me? And we need to be very careful that we don't get so caught up in the church that we fail to realize that this is just a tool that God uses to equip us and encourage us and release us into the Great Commission. But what it's really all about is my relationship with Jesus. I shouldn't be looking to impress you. I shouldn't be looking to make you feel like I'm good. I should be looking to Him and Him alone and get all of my significance from Him and all of my approval from Him. But the moment that I put that on anybody else, I've elevated that up to a place of idolatry. Let me make you a little bit more uncomfortable. If on Sunday morning, this is the only place where you're hearing from God, and worshiping God, and cracking your Bible, and I'm the only one speaking into your life, you have made an idol out of me and this church. And that is not good. That's not what God's called for you to. That will bring you back into the same bondage. Because here's the thing, the moment I offend you, you're out. You're hurt. The moment that the church doesn't appreciate what you do, you're out. You're going to be like, I'm out of here. This whole Christianity thing's a mess. No, you just held on to the wrong person. We need to be very careful, church. Now, I know this could, you know, so if you're here this morning, you're saying, wow, that releases me. I'm not doing nothing. You're not hearing what I'm saying. You're not hearing what I'm saying. What we do needs to be a response from what we have, not a means to get what we have. And we need to have that understanding. Listen, it concerns me when I see people put I see churches do it all the time, such emphasis on everything needing to be a certain way. The style of music needs to be a certain way. The pastor needs to act a certain way, speak a certain way, dress a certain way. Everything needs to be, all the ducks need to be in a row to be culturally relevant, right? We need to get rid of some of our symbols and we need to get rid of, so that we can create an environment that's comfortable enough and conducive enough for God to do something. And really all we're doing in the contemporary church is we're becoming an idol of the contemporary church. I was in Bible school a number of years ago and we had a guest speaker. I won't mention his name, but everybody knows who he is. He was going to be speaking at the Providence Civic Center. And they reached out to the Bible school. I was at Zion Bible Institute, and they said, we need five or six guys who will kind of work in the pastor's lounge. It needs to be the right people. And for whatever reason, they picked me, right? And so I'm one of the guys that was there. And so we show up a week or 2 weeks before, whatever it was, you know, before the big event, and we need to get our rules, our instructions on how things are going to get played out. And so they bring us into the back room. And they said, this is going to be Pastor So-and-so's space. It's really important, they said to us, that everything is exactly how we tell you it needs to be. Here's the design of what the room needs to look like. The day of the event, an 18-wheeler truck will come up, and his couch will come out, and his chairs and his furniture. God's honest truth. We need to cover the Budweiser signs for that are in the stadium. We need to do everything needs to look exactly like this. Ready? Or else it will hinder the anointing. And I said, same as I would say now, probably not with much polish. I said, excuse me, did you just say that if anything doesn't look a certain way, that has the ability to hinder the anointing? And they said, it's exactly what we're saying. And I said, you got the wrong guy for the job. You see, that's witchcraft. That's creating an environment that now God becomes dependent upon an environment to move. And it was like, and you see, what is so awe-shocking about that, can I tell you what I see taking place in the contemporary church today? It's like we're trying so hard to help God reach unchurched people that we dilute our messages, that we take our symbols down, that we candy coat things so we don't offend people. We remove things like hell and sin out of our presentation of the gospel. And it's like, what have we done? What has become? Where is the idol in this? The idol is church growth. The idol is trying to create a system that becomes the means by which God is able to move. And we need to be very, very careful of that. You see, it's in our DNA to resort back to religious efforts to have relationship with God. Do you know that? I mean, here is God, right? He creates everything. He puts Adam and Eve in a perfect garden and says to him, you know, you can have anything you want in the garden except this. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. They eat of the fruit. What happens? The first thing they become aware of is what? They are naked. And then they hear God calling calling them, Adam, where are you? And the scripture says in Genesis that they covered their own nakedness. They became aware that they were not able to get to God. You with me? There was something in the way between them and God. And for them, it was their own nakedness. And so they took fig leaves and they covered their own nakedness. And God calls them on the carpet, asks them what they did. They confess their sins. And what does God do? He then removes their covering. Removes the fig leaves, and he provides a covering for them. And in essence, what he's saying is, listen, you do not initiate the means by which we're going to have relationship with one another. It's insufficient and incapable of producing it. I will provide for you. And so we see the first example of a blood sacrifice right in the Garden of Eden. The first time we see death take place, and God covers their nakedness. Because the blood, and in essence, the person of Christ, was to be the only means of relationship. And I submit to you that every attempt at religion, every good work we do to secure our relationship with God is idolatry. There is only one way that we can have relationship with God, and it's Jesus Christ. Church, it's so important that we get this. You know why? Because if we believe that, we say, "Ah, Pastor, I know what you mean, but you know, I still need to pray. I still need to." Yes, you need to do those things because they're good for you. But that's not what's going to secure your relationship. And here's where this is how you can get back into the Egyptian bondage if you hold on to that religious actions of all the things I need to do. Pastor, I didn't read my Bible this week, and so God doesn't like me. Lord, I'm not, Pastor, I haven't been praying, and so God doesn't approve of me anymore. And that starts to spiral. Because you see, then what happens is we start thinking, well, I am only as good to God, I'm only as loved by God, as long as I do these things. And what did I just do? I minimized the cross of Jesus Christ. And we have Christians that are walking around all the time saying, well, today God loves me because I did good. Tomorrow he hates me because I did bad. The next day I did good. The next day I did bad. The next day. And God's like, no. I love you because of my son. Man, get caught up in him. Get wrapped up in him. Get your dependence from him. Get your security from him. Get your significance from him. And as you do that, you'll see all these other things you won't find yourself doing. It will create in you a hunger and desire and love for God's word and for prayer and everything else, but it'll be as a response and not as a means. Everything we do for God needs to be a response acceptance from God, not a means. And I know I'm trying with the sharpest of scalpel to try and make that distinction between the two, because I don't want you to feel like, well, I don't have to do these things. No, you get to do these things as a response, not as a means. When we do it for, I will tell you, it will always bring you into bondage. It doesn't have to be drug bondage. It can be religious bondage. The bondage of trying to constantly make God happy with you by your own efforts. And it's like Jesus has shed his blood so that we can be fully accepted. There's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. And when we look to things and not to God himself, our affections go towards those things. Our time goes towards those things. And we find ourselves in the very bondage that Christ set us free from. And it's God's desire that you walk in the freedom that you were designed to walk in. And in his love, he has communicated the instruct of steering clear from the idols. Not because he's not up to the competition, but because he loves you and wants to keep you from bondage. Anything that I look to as a means will always bring me into bondage. And Jesus does not want us to be in bondage. You shall not make any idols, because I love you and I don't want you to be in bondage. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would challenge each and every one of our hearts today and this week, that we would consider if there's any areas that I have held up as a means, even in an unaware kind of a way. God, I pray you'd set your people free this morning. God, that the freedom that they'd experience would be secured and grounded solely on what Christ has done for them. And Lord, may that produce a freedom to do, to serve, to love, to pray, to study the word, to fellowship. Not because we need to do those things to get your acceptance, but because we have your acceptance. And God, we just want to say we love you this morning. We love you this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.